Well, thank you for the welcome this morning. It's always a delight and privilege to come and visit. My topic today will be God's plan for inclusion, how God includes people into his kingdom and family. But I'm going to start off with a scripture reading, and then we're going to take some lessons from the second half of the passage that I'll be reading. So we'll set the stage here. But this particular passage has several points in it that people might find offensive, actually. My pastor, Ron Marsh, says that the Bible is an equal opportunity offender because we have human nature, and human nature can get offended at what Jesus has to say. So with that preparation, let's start with the scripture reading and then prayer, and then I'll dive into the message. So our focus today will be Matthew 15, and I'll read the first part for context, and then we'll be going more into the second part. In Matthew 15, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But these things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." All of that in Matthew 15 is the context. That's the setup. And then what we'll be focusing on more is the next part. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Those are Gentile areas. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. So that's the scripture reading. Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we seek for your guidance as we dig into scripture and as we encounter your challenging words and your thought-provoking ideas, and we encounter that you think in ways differently than we do. Please help us to come before you and see what your plan is for inclusion and how you treat that concept completely differently than this world does. We thank you for your loving kindness, and we pray for your instruction this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So the greatest gift that God has for us, the greatest thing to offer, is the opportunity to join his family. And his wish is for you to be involved in including other people into his love. But don't let sins like pride or fear cause you to exclude others. That's what we saw in this passage happening with the Pharisees. I'm going to talk about inclusion and reconciliation as synonymous. Inclusion means drawing people together in unity as one body, sharing a common identity, being welcomed, being at peace without division, in affection without animosity. We're called to a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 puts it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Unfortunately, inclusion has become controversial in this society. So inclusion has become a topic that's been controversial and become a matter of some pain and difficulty in the society. So we have, over the last 4 years, a kind of a tragedy happening in slow motion to another Christian denomination, the United Methodist Church, or the United Methodist Congregation. They have some 30,000 Methodist congregations in the United States, and they've split over this question of inclusion. Specifically, the controversy there has been inclusion in the sense that LGBTQ people can be married and become ordained as pastors. So the main body of that church has decided to endorse or affirm those lifestyles and say that they're welcome as part of the congregation. And not only that, that those can be leaders of the congregation. At the same time, this has caused a kind of schism in the UMC. And some 5,800 conservative churches have broken away and severed their fellowship, and they've become the global Methodist church, or they've joined other denominations, or they've become independent. So we have a schism, we have a separation in the body of Christ. It's ironic that the very concept of inclusion, that people be welcomed and drawn in, is exactly the thing that is being used and weaponized and is shattering and dividing Christian churches. And if you look at the wider world around us, this exact topic is a crisis across many Christian churches and denominations. How are you inclusive and how do you show love towards people and yet stay true to convictions? How do we live in this controversy? Now, what's happening to this one particular denomination is very much like a divorce. Churches separate and they have lawsuits. They have to argue over property and finances and people's inheritance, and families are split apart, and it's messy and ugly. A church separating is very much like a family divorce, just made large. Now, I'm not going to dive into any more particulars of this conflict, but I want to point out that inclusion has been become a top political and cultural imperative in the United States, and yet at the same time, there's a massive backlash against wokeism or against the movements of the culture. And culture wars constitute a peril for Christian churches. There are powerful forces in the culture that are swirling around and pulling and tearing people. And if Christian churches are attached to the culture and its cross currents, they can be pulled apart too. So there is an anti-Christ movement that happens, and it's happening both on the left and on the right in U.S. politics. It can happen from both sides. Now, Jesus was himself shockingly inclusive. Jesus was reaching out to people who were rejected, to Gentiles, to women, to the poor, to the sick. He was bringing in people that others thought were unclean. And this whole question of cleanliness, of holiness or not holiness, was a crisis in Jesus's time. Who should be included? Was Jesus a progressive? Are churches becoming regressive? Well, let's see what Scripture says and what Scripture's standards are, because we need to be moving with the motions of Scriptures and not with the variance and the diversity in society. I was, for a number of years, a executive in two well-known Silicon Valley companies. And during that time, I went through diversity and inclusion training. They actually had classes, and they brought in consultants, and they had courses about inclusion. And these secular inclusion courses focused on bringing people together, helping them to feel welcome and united and full participants in the corporate culture and in the collective problem solving that the companies were going about. So this right here, these are the principles that underlie secular inclusion training. And inclusion is the controversy. It's the crisis now. So the first one, and you may find some of these sound great. They sound like great principles. Other ones, you might, have some concerns because there can perhaps be political or cultural or religious biases under some of them. But I think the people planning these programs were thoughtful and considerate, and they're trying to find things that work across hundreds of leading corporations. So value and respect diversity, all races, all cultures, all people. Inclusive leadership, lead in such a way that everyone can participate and everyone can bring something to the table. Unconscious bias training, realize that you're inherently biased and you're inherently racist and you're inherently prejudiced in some ways against other people. Okay, that's part of the lesson, and they have science to back it up. Equity versus equality. Equity is about equal outcomes, and equality is about equal treatment. And those two things are actually in conflict. And the preference is towards equity, that people have equal outcomes. That's the preference in diversity and inclusion training. Microaggressions. That's another thing we're taught about, that the majority culture is aggressive towards people who are minorities or who are on the outside, and that they reflexively and habitually kind of assault them, that they say and do things that are offensive and they don't recognize it, and they're called microaggressions. Inclusive communication. Communicate in such a way that everyone can be drawn in and everyone can participate. And then build empathy, understand other people's points of view and care for them. And allyship. No matter what the group is, people who represent the mainstream should identify themselves as allies with those groups, and most specifically LGBTQ and other kinds of groups. Whatever they are, be their ally, be their friend, and be their help. So that is the inclusion culture that is mainstream. And you can see it's a complex mix. It's a lot of ideas that are actually loving and kind and thoughtful and creative, but it has some presuppositions to it. So here we have all this diversity in the world. And if you imagine, you could go on and you could add to these groups tens or hundreds of other groups. And these groups can sometimes come into conflict. There's the Democrats versus the Republicans versus the rhinos, the Republicans in name only. Whites versus blacks. People who say you should be colorblind versus those that say you should pay attention to colors and discriminate and differentiate. There's LGBTQs and there's people who are perhaps intolerant of that. They're the religious versus the atheists, the elite versus the working people, the nativists versus the immigrants, scientists versus science deniers, and then internationally there's Russia versus Ukraine, and you could go on and on and on. There's enormous diversity and there's conflict in human culture. The inclusion movement would like people to come together and reconcile. The secular movement would like that. And so what are they to converge towards? How do all these opposing points of view get resolved or reconciled? The answer would come, again, from the secular point of view, that people unite on the basis of their common humanity, what is good about us in our cores. There's a song by Sting going back to the 80s, which is Sting saying, "We share the same biology, regardless of ideology." And his song was Russians, and he wanted, you know, Russians in the United States to not go to conflict. And actually, his song inspired this movie called Oppenheimer that just came out. That's about the father and the creator of the atomic bomb. So shouldn't we be peaceful and loving, kind, and united because of our commonality, our common humanity? You encounter this sentiment a lot in popular culture. It's pervasive. Just for example, there's a song named Change by a singer, Charlie Puth. And the song goes like this. "Why are we looking down on our sisters and brothers? Isn't love all that we got? Don't we know everyone's got a father and a mother? The day we know we're all the same, together we can make that change." So again, it's an appeal that people converge and come together and be united and be inclusive on the basis of our common humanity. What do we share? We all love, we all have parents, we all have struggles. We're similar in a lot of ways. Okay? And that's true, and I'm not going to mock it, but I'm going to also point out that the Bible has a different point of view about common humanity. What does the Bible say about our common humanity? Should we, as Hollywood says time and time again, be true to ourselves and trust our hearts? So we have in Romans 3:10 through 12, there's no one righteous, not even one, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then in Proverbs, whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. So biblically, what humans have at their core and what is at their heart, if we converge towards who we are in this fallen world, that's not going to work. And the perhaps simplistic wishes that people unite on the basis of their common humanity, is there enough of a there? Is there a common humanity that's good enough that people can rally around it and solve our conflicts and be inclusive? And the sad answer of history is no, because conflicts and divisions are ever springing up over and over again. There's something wrong with common humanity. There's something wrong with the human heart. And people who are proud will refuse that. That's what we saw in the first portion of the book of Matthew 15. The Pharisees were proud. They had it right. They had it down. They had the right principles. They had the right books. They had the right God. They were culturally, the people who had it pulled together, and they were proud about it. And Jesus Christ, their God, the creator of the universe, the Messiah they were praying for, was right in front of them, and they rejected him out of pride and out of confidence and out of judgment. They found reason to condemn even God. So that's the human heart. It's troubled. So what do we come together about? What do we come together on the basis of all of our tens and hundreds and thousands of different divisions? The only good common basis is to come together to a common Savior, one who came and dwelt with us, lived for us all, and then died for us all. The point of commonality is the common God who loves us and poured out his life for us. And he's what unites the opposite. He's what can blend the oil and the water together and make them perfectly mixed. He's the one who can take the lit matchstick and touch the dynamite and it won't explode. Conflicts can be resolved in him. Healing occurs in him. All of these diversities of humanity can be welcomed if they come to Jesus Christ. But there's a particular motion of convergence, and that motion of convergence is called repentance. It's called repentance. That's how people come together and be included. That's how God's plan of inclusion works. The motion is of repentance in faith with humility. That's how diverse groups can come together to each other, and they come together to each other by coming to Jesus Christ. That is the healing. Jesus Christ, in his person, in who he is the mercy seat. He is the place of atonement. Now, people will often say we can come together on the basis of our common humanity, on the basis of our ideals, on the basis of a philosophy, on the basis of something good, like, say, the principle of love. We can come together with love as our common denominator. Well, there's a problem there. Love as a concept living in the human mind, it can become idolatry. Any concept, any ideal, any principle, no matter how good, if it's upheld, it can turn into idolatry because it's held in the human mind. And what about the human mind have we learned? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and whoever trusts their own heart is a fool. No, the point of convergence is a person, a living person, Jesus Christ, who is God amongst us. Inclusion is coming to him, not coming to anything else. So God is motivated by who he is. God is love. God is agape. And there are many forms of love. There are lower forms of love, of philia, brotherly love, storge, which is the love of family or familiarity. There is eros, which is romantic love. There's agape, which is the highest and most spiritual love. And that's what God is. That is pouring forward from him as his motivation. So God's plan of inclusion is motivated by his central identity. God is love. And he intends his inclusion, he intends his salvation to be universal, for literally everyone to be invited, no matter how bad a sinner they are or where they came from in their lives. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? It's not a concept. It's a living being. Jesus is truth. Our God is truth. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's very inclusive language. So God's plan for inclusion is generous and abundant and radical, shocking to the human mind. However, as part of inclusion, God requires perfect holiness, actually perfect holiness. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. He says, be holy and blameless or irreproachable. So God invested thousands of years bringing together this tribe of people, the Israelites, the Jews. And he called this nation and he spent a lot of time teaching them about holiness. What is holiness? It's separation from the corruption of the world. It's being better than the impulses of the flesh. As physical creatures, we can be selfish, we can be greedy, we can be short-sighted. We can have our focus on the here and now and on us and not others. And God's love is on a completely different plane. He is completely pure. He's not tainted or limited or corrupt in any way that we are. And so the whole history of Israel, the whole reason for their existence was to teach humanity about the difference and the uniqueness, the specialness of God. Just how extraordinary is God and how high is he? God always upholds righteous judgment. He always asks for us to aim for the mark of perfection. And the Pharisees, as we saw in chapter 15 of Matthew, They inherited that quest for perfection, but they twisted it in a manner that caused them to feel proud and to put others down and to judge their group as the in-group and others, including Jesus, including God himself, as being in the out-group. But how can we be that pure? How can we be perfect? How can we be holy or blameless or irreproachable? The answer is being included in Christ, included in his life, included in his death. The motion is through repentance. That's the motion towards God. It is through being humble and trusting and having faith. And then by participating in that way, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So God's plan for inclusion is starting with the nation of Israel, using the nation of Israel as an example, as an educational mechanism, a way of conversing with humanity, and telling us that all of the human efforts at righteousness are incomplete, imperfect, and that more is needed, a savior is needed. Well, the nation of Israel was crafted as the cradle to give birth to the savior, and he was born and he came. So initially, the scope of God's work with mankind was focused on Israel, but God always had a plan. He always had a plan for expansion. He would make this franchise, he'd have an IPO, he would go global. So in ancient times, he revealed his plan to his people. So for example, in Isaiah 56, God revealed to the prophet that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, that all the nations of the earth would come together and praise him. They would sing for joy. All nations would be ruled by him till the ends of the earth that they would worship him. In many places in Isaiah and Psalms and the prophets, we have this revelation that God's love and benevolence starts with Israel, but then it expands and expands and expands, and it's all inclusive. However, God's chosen people have tended to be divisive. They've tended to splinter. They've tended to judge others. And I show a tree upside down right there. And by that tree, what I mean is the trunk starts united and then it branches off, and then the branches branch and the branches branch off into twigs. And there can be splits and division over time. The Pharisees were into that job of judging others and excluding others based on their conduct and not showing love towards them. And unfortunately, Christian denominations have tended to have that trend. I was reading on a website for the Center for the Study of Global Christianity that there are some 45,000 Christian denominations. Now, some of those may be separated one from another for innocent reasons. It's just administration or geography or territory. But a lot of these separations occurred because of material reasons. It was a question of who had the power, who had the pride, who got to lead. Or it's a question of, have you guys got the right doctrine or practice? And if you don't, we're separating from you. In a lot of these splits, there was sin on one or both sides. And the splitting of the body of Christ is satanic. The satanic plan is a plan of division and separation. God's plan is a plan of unity. It is a plan of convergence. The motion is together inward with repentance towards Jesus Christ. This is my own personal history, and I won't go into the details per se, but we've been involved in a lot of denominations and a lot of branches that have split up, and they shouldn't. They should all say, we are one united people. We are one united family of God and body of people called by his name. Okay, so we have man's exclusion and God's inclusion. When mankind tries to be inclusive, they wind up being exclusive. Have you noticed that? That people get canceled if they're not conforming to the idea that other people match their template or their pedigree of what they think is right, then they will cancel them. They will tear them down publicly. So inclusion itself is wielded as a weapon in the world. That's what happens in popular culture. And we saw in Matthew 15 that out of pride and fear, throughout the course of the New Testament, the Pharisees were on a pedestal. They were on a pedestal where they viewed themselves as upright, as leading citizens, as righteous, looking down on others. Well, if you're on a pedestal, then you're in a fragile position. You have something to be afraid of. You're afraid of losing it and afraid of loss. So this combination of pride and fear motivates people. Now, what happened in the trajectory of Matthew 15? We started off with a lesson that Jesus was trying to teach the Pharisees about holiness. He was trying to educate them about holiness. They were offended. What he was educating them about is that corruption comes from the human heart, that what defiles people is what arises naturally from their own human nature, as we were just reviewing, and it comes out of their mouths. Eventually, it comes out in their behavior. He was teaching them to come towards repentance, but they would have none of it. And then Jesus was teaching a lesson to his disciples. There's no accident that the second half of Matthew 15 follows the first half. They actually flow together because they show a contrast and they show opposites back to back. You might have thought when I was reading those stories that they seem disconnected. Well, no, they're not connected. They're part of a teaching process that Jesus was doing. He had brought a message to the sons of the kingdom, the chosen ones, the Pharisees. They're pleased to have inherited all the literature, all the Torah, all the law. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the territory of the outsiders, the people who are at that time not a part of the circle of Israel, not a part of God's work. And during that time, he encounters this Gentile woman and he calls her a dog. Now, to our modern sense of inclusion, that is actually really, really offensive, right? I mean, it sounds like a racial slur. And perhaps in a sense it was. The Israelites, the Jews did call Gentiles dogs, and the Romans called Jews dogs, and there's a lot of dog calling back and forth. That was kind of the culture. However, the picture that we have here is, to review what the woman did, is she approached him, and she came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And that's the presenting circumstance. And what is she doing? She's doing exactly what the Pharisees won't do. She was acclaiming him as Lord and Messiah. She was identifying him. So she was right off the bat showing more faith than the children of Israel had. Second, she was petitioning for mercy. She was showing persistence in that faith. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Here you have the chosen. Now it's the disciples who are the chosen. And what are they doing? Are they being inclusive? No, they're actually trying to push her away. That's human nature rearing up again. They're ignoring the circumstances of a human who really has needs and really has a problem and is crying out for help. But no, they won't be bothered. The disciples tell Jesus, "Take her away." Jesus answers in a way that needs to be understood in context. It is a challenge to her faith, but it is also a lesson, and it's actually a turning point in history. So Jesus answers to her pleas, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What does that mean? Well, Jesus' mission actually was initially just to the tribes and the nation of Israel. That's where he was going. That was his patrol. But at the same time, there was a long-term intent. We have it from Psalms, we have it from Proverbs, we have it from the ancient writings that the gospel was to expand to all nations, but not yet. So there's a matter of timing, and Jesus was saying, at this time, it is not the time to go to the Gentiles. I am sent to the lost children of Israel. But notice what happens next. She persists in faith and continues. She kneels before him, and kneeling is acknowledging him as a Lord. "Lord, help me." He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, let's talk about dogs. That was a term of an insult. That was a derogatory term. Dogs were not cuddly and playful in that culture. They were viewed as vile scavengers. So that was an insult. But consider who bears the badge of insults in the Bible. We have Job, who was among the most righteous men on earth. Job says of himself, "I am a maggot." And we have the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as a wretch, as just a terrible, dreadful human being. We have King David, who describes himself as illegitimate, a bastard, basically. So this confession of sin is what is going on. It's not a question of a falsehood being attributed to her to put her down. It is a question of realizing that the human heart is desperately evil and wicked. The place that humans are coming from when they're approaching the holy and the pure and the infinite God is a position of wretchedness. And if a person is proud and does not accept that, if they won't accept that they have a need, then they cannot ask for help. That was a tragic blindness of the Pharisees. They thought they had no need, and they thought they needed no help. And she was able to confess, along with Job and King David and the Apostle Paul. The holy people of God throughout time have to be broken-hearted and humble, because that is a basis for repentance. You don't know that you need to repent unless you see the flaws of humanity. And you don't really perceive the flaws of humanity unless you have a vision of the high and the holiness of God. If you think God is low and like one of you, right, then we don't see the gap. But if we come to appreciate how exalted and how supreme and how beautiful and how pure God is, infinite beyond time and space, he's amazing. He is adorable. He is fantastic and awesome. If you can see the height of God and realize that all humans, our own hearts, are of their own nature, corrupt, wretched, maggot-like, dog-like, we got to see that gap. And the thing about this woman is she did. She came before in humility, and she persisted in faith. And what happened? She said, "Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. So what happened? The plan of God actually turned. Jesus was sent to the lost children of Israel, but it was known that his plan for inclusion would expand to all the world. And here's the moment. Here's a moment where you saw that turn occur. There's a few other scriptures you can point to that also show the turn from Israel being exclusively the garden, the chosen people, to the circle expanding outward to include all. This is one of the moments where you see God make a movement, and that movement is to expand. And now she has gone from being excluded to being included. And why? Because she humbled herself. She saw that she was in a position as a human approaching her Lord that needed repentance. And the motion of inclusion, God's plan of inclusion, is the motion of convergence. It's the motion of repentance to come to one Savior. "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." So she is praised and she's uplifted throughout all of history from that moment forward. She's honored by God the Creator. So in this story of Matthew 15, Jesus has started with the chosen people, the Pharisees. He was rebuffed by them, so he went to the outsiders. He went into the Gentile city. He went to people that the Israelite treated like dogs. She showed exemplary humility. She was an example to the disciples. He was educating his own disciples at that moment. And Jesus brought liberation from demonic forces. He brought healing. He brought salvation. To have the demonic driven out of your life is a motion of salvation. That was a critical step. He did this for an outsider, someone who was rejected. So the book of Romans 11 explains kind of the bigger picture. What is the plan? What is God going about as he's executing his plan of inclusion? I asked then, did God reject his people? "By no means," writes the Apostle Paul. "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." And then skipping down to verse 29. "For God's gift and his call are irrevocable." That is, when God sends his invitation out, and when he calls someone, he never stops loving them and he never stops working for them. His call is irrevocable. "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." So what is happening there? We're seeing that there is no group of chosen people who are good enough that they can get past the point of needing humility. He is showing that the rebellion of one group of people doesn't halt the plan of God. God doesn't fail. He doesn't give up. Rather, he extends his grace that much more. It was never God's plan to be exclusive in salvation. He started with a group of people, but when they fell short, as anyone would, he extends himself in ever-increasing mercy and love. And so any rejection of Israel or of the Jewish people, or you could take it by extension, any rejection of a body of people that God called, all of that can be mitigated by God's action because his extension of love, his call to people is irrevocable. There can be a future that can be startling to us. And he can use the falls and the stumbles and the failures of people to just expand his mercy and grace. One of the problems that we have is we look at what happens in people's lives and in the trajectories of churches, and we can become overly pessimistic. If you look only at the verses that I shared about human nature being wretched, the story doesn't end there. It only starts there. So the call on us is to participate in God's plan of inclusion. God's plan is motivated by who he is, by agape, by pure love, and that plan is healing over time. Now, if you can imagine the tragic story of all these church splits that I alluded to before, well, it's the destiny, it's the good news that all of these will be reversed. Churches will be united. They must be. There is no other destiny. There's no other future. We will be one body of Christ, and divisions will be erased. There's only one God, one Christ, one Lord, and if people have separated, the motion of coming together is the motion of repentance. And repentance occurs when you see there's a need and you humble yourself and you see how unholy God is and you want to be a part of it. The plan of inclusion is the plan of the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so the call to us is to unite. Unite with insiders to really celebrate how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To be one with each other and with any body of Christ. And Jesus' prayer is that his followers be one. Why did he pray that his followers would be one? Because he knew they would struggle with being one. And it takes divine intervention to get over all of the divisions and the hostilities and reasons for exclusion that we have. Jesus prayed that his followers be one as God is one in himself. And unite with outsiders. That's a problem that people have had. And outsiders can be scary. They're different than us. They're perhaps unpleasant, we may feel unsafe, whatever. Humans have pride, we have fear, we have prejudice. We look at outsiders and we have all kinds of reasons to exclude them. But the motion is to be included in Christ, and that inclusion is all-inclusive. And what we need to do is if we have these burdens in our hearts of pride, of fear, and prejudice, we need to die to those emotions. They need to perish. Deny themselves and take up their cross daily. That's the call that Jesus has to his disciples. Human nature is divisive. Human nature is conflictive. We need to die to human nature and be pursuing and be included in Jesus Christ's nature. To bring things together in conclusion, the call to us is to be as a part of a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of inclusion, as 2 Corinthians has. And to be a reconciler means that there should be no impediment. There should be nothing where we draw the line and say no. Because who are we saying no to? We're saying no to a child of God. And if God is working with them and dwelling in them, then we're saying no to Jesus, just like the Pharisees said no to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't be the impediment or the stumbling block between someone and God. Instead, the focus is not on your ideas or your righteousness or your opinion or your politics or your group or whatever. The focus needs to be on a living person. And he's free. He has liberty. He has power. And his will and his intent is inclusive. And he does call for holiness, complete holiness. But you achieve it miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his intent to make all of his saints perfect forever. So the call is to holiness and to inclusion and to being one. And that call is pursued by repentance in pursuing Jesus Christ. So allow no impediment to that. And I found the Apostle Paul wrote this very eloquently, and he had a very simple focus. He was among a group of people who were very proud about their understanding, their doctrines, their theories, their many different groups and so forth. And he came to them with simplicity and humility. And the Apostle Paul was more powerful when he was humble. Sometimes you could see him in the writings being a bit proud, but when he took on humility and when he saw that he was weak, that's when he was strong. So the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I'll leave you with that thought. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible and for how it challenges us and shows how we fall short and shows that the human heart is broken and flawed and sinful. And I pray that you help us each to not be complacent, but to realize that wherever we are, we need to move closer to you, and that others can be drawn in and be drawn in and included by you, and help us to never be an impediment to that, but be loving and praying for them and to feel the spirit of agape, which rules and reigns in you, and that you are our example in all things. Thank you for being inclusive in a way that is different from this world and amazingly generous and amazingly expansive. Thank you for working out your plan over the millennia. We pray these things and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.